Are they covered?
Baby's just serenading. Or part. Yeah, baby's serenading.
I thought Jeremiah was thinking he could get up and fix them.
Can we deport baby?
No. He's happy. We love him.
Baby may be happy.
We can get Michaela to pick him up and hold him.
He's singing. He's singing to Birdie. He loves her.
Well, anyway, birds and no, we are in John chapter 9. And I'll read the first 12 verses and then discuss them. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. In the course of John, we are given a number of signs that Jesus performs in order to confirm his identity and reveal his identity more fully to the Jews and to the Gentiles that he is teaching and preaching and showing miracles to. This is the sixth sign that John gives us. John favors the number 7, both in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, also authored by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this healing of the man blind from birth is the sixth sign. The first sign was the water to wine in chapter 2. The second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. The third was the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only sign that all four Gospels detail. The fifth sign is walking on water during the storm. And then this is the sixth sign, giving sight to a man born blind. And in doing so, it illustrates, I believe, a message that the Holy Spirit is giving to us today, contrasting darkness versus light, truth versus error, good versus evil. John is the one who told us earlier in his gospel that mankind loves darkness and hates light. Mankind also willfully interprets darkness as light. We can see that more and more today when evil is more prevalently called good and good evil than any time in my memory. And I'm pretty old and my memory is not that bad. It brings to mind a question. What is it about darkness that makes it so appealing? Well, for one thing, it occurs to me that it's very familiar to us. We are born in it. We are born in sin. We enter into a world that is ruled by darkness. And we live in it, especially in the spiritual sense. Darkness is the air we breathe, so to speak. It's our natural environment. Darkness conceals evil deeds, evil thoughts, and evil motivations. We think that we can hide in the darkness, even from God. Darkness in that sense, especially in the intellectual sense, enables us to invent our own reality and to write our own truth. The scourge of relativism is very much in play today. Everything is relative. Truth is relative. Goodness is relative. Everything is circumstantial or situational. And darkness is part of that environment that allows that to be spread abroad, so to speak. And in inventing our own reality, we can discard absolute truth. And we can, in the name of tolerance, we can use darkness to be intolerant. And in the name of good, we can use darkness to redefine all kinds of things that prior to this generation and this time were taken for granted. Gender and sexuality and marriage. And darkness provides, as I said, the illusion of being hidden from God, enabling mankind to disregard God. To if he's thought of at all, he can be relegated to myth, or relegated to something unimportant, or relegated to a god of our own design and imagining. Now, interestingly, though, at least for me anyway, darkness is at the same time frightening. It may be appealing to my natural self, but it's frightening. I remember being very concerned about darkness as a child. Monsters under the bed, and if I can hide in darkness, I remember thinking very clearly, well, anything can hide in darkness, and who knows what is in the darkness besides myself. But in all of these things, because darkness is both appealing and at least for some frightening, it means that a majority of us are probably abiding in perpetual conflict. We love darkness, but it frightens us. Now, Jesus is light. We're told that by John again. He brings light, and light, even the smallest pinpoint of light, conquers darkness. And that's why the world hates him. And that's why the world hates us, because we strive to be in his light, to live out his light, and to shine his light through us into the world. And the world doesn't want that. It's clear that, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, perilous times will be in the last days. Men will be lovers of evil rather than lovers of good. And they will embrace the darkness more fervently than perhaps in any time in history. Now, the world also teaches this about good versus evil, light versus dark. That there's a kind of duality, a war of equals. You can see that over and over again in various media and entertainment, that there is evil and there is good, and if they are admitted to exist, they're kind of in some kind of battle.
They need each other to survive.
Like one defines the other, and without evil there would be no good, and without good there would be no evil. The truth is that there is absolute good. And the truth is also that without that standard of absolute good, we wouldn't know what evil is. So light is important. Light is important in the moral sense and in the spiritual sense, as well as in the physical sense, enabling us to actually see physically. Now, as Jesus came to bring light, his presence, his deity, overwhelms the power of darkness. There's no contest. It is Jesus who is victorious. From start to finish. And a day is coming when that will be made perfectly clear to the whole world. That day when Jesus rips open the fabric of reality, makes his presence undeniable. And we're told unequivocally in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, though, we have some responsibility in this world to shine his light, especially as the darkness around us seems to increase. The advantage of that, by the way, is paradoxically this, that the darker it becomes, even the smallest light becomes that much more visible. If you've ever been out at night where there's no street lights and You could see all the stars out there, even the pinpoints of light that are barely visible. But they're there because of the absolute darkness, and they're visible because of that. So it is for us in this day and age. We are alive for such a time as this. However distressing it might be, and however uncomfortable we might be about all that, we are like Esther for such a time as this. We are here today and followers of Jesus. Now here we see in this sixth sign that a man who was born blind was given sight. A man who had never seen anything gifted with undoubtedly perfect vision. 20/20 or above. Because the Lord Jesus gave him his sight. And with that gift of physical vision, we'll see as we proceed through this chapter that his spiritual sight is also restored. So let's begin. It says in verses 1 to 2 that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He passed by from those wanting to stone him at the end of chapter 8. His crime back then was in claiming to be deity in a way that even the most hard-headed and hard-of-hearing Pharisee could understand. He claimed that God was his father. He claimed that before Abraham was, I am, using the ancient and venerable name of God, the M that I am. And John even hints prior to the beginning of chapter 9 that he passed by in the midst of them. It was somewhat miraculous, at least that's how John hints it. So as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Even in escaping from those wanting his death, he still sees someone in need. Even carrying out his mission to go to the cross, he sees an individual in need. And he saw a man who was in desperate straits. And he saw and knew somehow that this man was blind from birth. That's what it says. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Was there some aspect of a blindness that marked it as congenital, some deformity? There's a hint later on in these verses that his eyes may have been permanently closed. Perhaps he didn't have working eyelids. We don't know. But we do know this man had never seen anything or anyone with his physical eyes. Now in seeing this, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Sometimes we must admit that the disciples were clueless. They did not seem to understand what Jesus was about. And oftentimes he would teach them something, and it seems like in the next breath, they would misunderstand or do the opposite. But here they're showing some wisdom. They sought an answer to what turns out to be a deep theological question. And they sought that answer from the source of truth himself, Jesus. And the question was, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, there's an ancient presumption of Jewish thinking, and it's clear in the extra-biblical writings, it's also hinted at in the scripture, that sin was the primary, if not the exclusive, cause of all suffering. In fact, that's prevalent in some churches and theological circles today. It is clearly not the case. It's clearly not the case from Scripture. Job was touted by God himself as a righteous man, and yet he suffered again and again and again heart-rending losses of his property, of his family, of his children, of his health. And Job was accounted as a righteous man before God. There was no obvious sin in his life, so clearly his suffering was not because of some primary sin. And we'll see that Jesus himself answers this question in the negative. So clearly not all infirmity or suffering is caused by sin. In fact, if we take that general connection that there might be, that statement that sin has consequences, and it does, living a sinful life is far less healthy than living a sinless life or a life less filled with sin. But while there may be a general connection between sinning and being in a place of blessing, we can't take that reasoning too far, because what it does then is it denies the sovereignty and purposes of God. So Jesus' answer is in the verses 3 to 5. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Notice that I didn't quite follow the punctuation there. If I followed the punctuation, it would sound like this. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." I kind of put a comma there in my own recitation, but the period is what's there in the text. And it's a valid way to look at this. This man was born blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. And we have some thoughts about that as we go forward. If there's a comma there, then it also fits. "But I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And then he goes on to explain, "The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So let's start with the fact that Jesus answered. It is amazing to me how often in the Gospels Jesus did not answer the question that was asked, but he answered the question that was behind the question that was asked. Here he answers the actual question. And I believe it indicates the importance of that question. And he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." That's a definitive negative answer. This man's condition, his congenital blindness, was not because either he or his parents sinned. Not that the man or his parents were sinless, but sin was not the cause of his being born blind. And it's interesting to me that they ask whether the man sinned. If they knew he was born blind, that's part of the question. So where did he sin? When did he sin? In the womb? The understanding, according to ancient Jewish writing, was as is in the Old Testament. As David says in the Psalms, "Mankind, human beings, each one of us is conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We inherit Adam's sinful nature. We sin because we are sinners. Inherently, naturally, fallen." So they ask whether this man sinned, specifically, to be born blind. Some have used this very verse to argue reincarnation, saying that the Bible teaches reincarnation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. If you are wondering, which I doubt you were, it does not. It is for man to die once, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews said. There's no room for being reborn in some other form, either human or otherwise. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Jesus is saying that God's purpose is revealed in this man's suffering. Think about that for a second. God's purpose is that his works should be shown. Now, however we may think about that in some sense, you mean, for instance, I was asked this question, what you mean, God was so unfeeling that he made somebody be born blind just so he could show that his son could heal him? Well, that's one way to look at it. But here's a better way. There is no greater purpose in a human life than to reveal God's working in that life. There is no greater purpose in suffering than revealing God's work in that suffering. And the prime example of that is Jesus himself. He went to the cross. He suffered and died for our sins to reveal God's mercy and love and forgiveness towards sinners. So yes, this man was born blind so that the works of God should be revealed in him. And I would argue that he is then an example of a human life that has fulfilled the greatest possible purpose to reveal God. He goes on to say, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Jesus Himself, repeatedly in John, says He was sent to reveal God's work. And here He says He must work the works of Him who sent Him. That was His mission. It was His reason for being incarnated as a human being, that He must work the works of Him who sent Him. And He says He must do that while it is day, meaning while He was on the earth with His disciples. His life and mission at that time, those 33 and a half years or thereabouts, serve as the basis of the worldwide eternal gospel. Without Jesus' life, His works, His teachings, and His death and resurrection, there would be no gospel. So while it is day, He had these tasks to perform, given to Him by God, in order that the witness of who He was and His purposes would be recorded and spread throughout the whole world by His disciples, both at that time and those who followed. And it's not that He stopped being the light while it was day after His ascension, but that His works on the earth was the foundation. It established the foundation and confirmed His identity as Messiah. And as Messiah, He went to the cross for our sins. And that is what He means by saying, I must work the works of sent me, Him who sent me while it is day. But the night is coming when no one can work. Most of the expositors agree that this is likely a reference to His coming crucifixion, which, especially from the disciples' point of view, was night. They were taken totally by shock and surprise when He allowed Himself to be arrested and beaten and crucified. From their perspective especially, when He was taken from His disciples by the scheme of evil men and by the scheme of Satan, it was a spiritual night. I can't imagine aside from the shock and the unexpectedness of it, I cannot imagine the grief they must have gone through those 3 days. He whom they had devoted all of their time and effort, He whom they had spent those 3.5 years, day in and day out, learning from, seeing. John, especially in his letters, said, that which we have handled, that which we have seen, that love from the Father. John especially conveys that to us, what Jesus' presence meant in their lives of these men. And when He was taken, it definitely was night. And in that night, they would temporarily at least hide in fear. And their witnessing of the truth would be suspended. So, in a sense, they couldn't work until He resurrected. Then He says a remarkable statement. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is clearly true in a spiritual sense. His coming, John tells us in his first chapter, brought the light of truth into the world. He was the light of men. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Or another translation says the darkness was overwhelmed by that light. It's true in a physical sense for this man. He brought light, or will bring light, into this man's life for the first time in his entire existence. And until Jesus came, only the Jews had direct revelation from God. Yes, there was Melchizedek. Not really sure what his origin was. He knew that he was called the priest of the Most High God. And Noah was aware of God's working through the flood and His judgment by the flood. But over the course of the years that followed the flood, the Tower of Babel and so on, only the Jews received direct revelation from God. And only through Abraham, who was God's chosen from the Ur of the Chaldees, pagan, goddess, God and goddess worshipping area. his coming would cause that light to spread globally to all. Without his life, without his works, without his death, we would have no hope, and the darkness around us would be all that there is. In some sense, his coming gives us the first inkling of what the light of God means. And if we reject that light, our eternal destiny is one of darkness, outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. He goes on in John 9:6-7. He says, John says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. This is a surprising and unexpected method, at least from my perspective. He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he pasted it on the blind man's eyes. Now, God made man from the dust of the ground. Jesus was apparently recreating this man's deformed, congenitally malfunctioning eyes from the same material. He basically remade the man's eyes. It was what it looks like. Now, it seems throughout the Gospels especially that Jesus rarely worked his miracles of healing predictably. At one point he touched Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, and she was healed of that fever. In John 5, earlier we covered that, Christ spoke to the paralytic, and he walked. The afflicted woman in Matthew 9 just touched the hem of Christ's garment, and she was healed. Christ did use spittle on another blind man's eyes in Mark 8, and he plugged the man's ears with his fingers and placed spittle on his tongue. So he used saliva a remarkable number of times. And then the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and following, he used a combination of words and touched, saying one of the most amazing things. The leper said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said to him, as he touched him, I am willing, be cleansed. Remember that. I am willing. Jesus is willing to cleanse us. And here, he anointed this man's eyes with clay. Now, it was on the Sabbath, so that gives the Jewish authorities a reason to attack him, we'll find out later on. And he did so apparently for that very purpose. He waited until the Sabbath, perhaps, foreordained before the foundation of the world, to meet up with this man and heal him, making clay. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the making of clay was work. And so he therefore violated the Sabbath. He'll teach them about that later on. Now, although he used these various methods, there was nothing magical or curative with the method itself. And that's important. I think God did the things he did through Jesus in the variety of ways he did them. So there wouldn't be a denomination of spittle for healing, for instance, or a denomination where people walk around with their fingers in their ears. It's the same reason I believe we don't know where Noah's Ark is. We'd end up organizing a religion around it instead of worshiping the true and living God. It wasn't the method, it was the man. It was the power of his spirit. It was God's providence, his purposes. And in this man's suffering, one of the greatest things occurred. He was given sight, and God was revealed as one who desires to give the blind sight. Now, he was told by Jesus to go to the pool of Siloam. That was a pool that was fed from the Gihon spring through Hezekiah's famous tunnel. It was part of the lower pool, or the old pool, mentioned in Isaiah 22, where it talks about Jerusalem being under siege and Hezekiah preparing for that siege by closing up the spring of Gihon, covering it up, and then creating a tunnel into the city so that the siege couldn't cut off the supply of water. It was a brilliant strategy, and it worked. It was also the place, this pool of Siloam, where the water for the water pouring rites at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles was taken from. So at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on that last day of the feast, as John tells us earlier, the priests would pour out water onto the pavement of the temple precinct. It was at that point that Jesus stood and said, if anyone thirsts, he was referring to the water that was poured out, the water that was given to them miraculously in the wilderness through the split rock, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He used that feast, that ritual of the feast, to teach again about his identity and purpose. Now this pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, I find it interesting that the one who was sent by the Father sent this blind man to a pool called sent. I think there's a lesson there. And here's another lesson for us. This man, and we have no indication that he hesitated in the slightest. He just had his face covered in clay, mud, from a man who spit. He was told to go and washed, so he went and washed and came back seeing. Diligent and simple, unquestioning obedience. There's no doubt that he hinted, there's no doubt that he had any question about this. He just did what he was told. And that applies to our salvation in a way. We hear of Jesus, as this man heard Jesus given a command. We go to him because we hear him. This man, Jesus found this man. He saw this man as he was passing by. Others sought him out and were healed. In this instance, Jesus saw him and went to him. Later on, he will find him again, but not this session. We go to him once we hear him. His blood cleanses us from sin, as the pool of Siloam washed the mud and dirt off of this man's face. And when we come back, we have opened eyes. We see the truth. We're forgiven and we're healed spiritually. Verses 8 to 10. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." I can imagine this scene taking place. He's given sight, and the people around him, instead of rejoicing, instead of making a big deal about what happened to him, they're arguing about whether or not he was the man who was born blind. So I can almost hear his voice, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" The first question, is this not he who sat and begged? His neighbors and others were witnesses to this undeniable miracle. If this was the man who had previously begged, he was born blind. And now he could see. And in seeing that he could see, their response was initially incredulous. They said things like, "This is he. He is like him. I am he." Those who knew of him witnessed that this was the man. And finally, he himself did, probably in an exasperated tone of voice. If you were me, that's what I would have done. So they asked the only remaining question. How were your eyes opened? And again, this might have been a clue to why it was known that he was born blind. Maybe there was something congenitally about his birth that kept his eyes closed, or maybe they weren't fully formed. Whatever event, whatever the case, the question was a good one. How were your eyes opened? So the man answered and said, "A man called Jesus." That's all he knew at this point. Later on, he would be told more. But at this point, in verse 11, all he knew was that it was a man called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went, I washed, and I received sight. Those of you who are my age might remember Dragnet, the TV show, one of the first police procedurals, probably in the history of television. It was initially black and white. Jack Webb would go and witness or interview the witness, and he wanted this to be known by the witness and us viewers. "The facts, ma'am. Just the facts. That was the key phrase in Dragnet. Just the facts, man, the facts. That's what this man said. He made clay, anointed my eyes, said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. No embellishment, no sensationalism, just the facts. And he notes that he said to me, this man at that point in time heard his voice, but could not yet see his face. He listened anyway. Imagine the sound of his voice. In a way, he was like us in the church age. He heard his voice physically, though he had not seen his face. We who are his hear his voice spiritually, in some sense. I don't know, maybe God speaks to you audibly. He doesn't speak to me audibly. But one day we will hear that voice that spoke to this man. And it will say things to us like, come up here. It will say things to us like, well done, good and faithful servant. It will say things to us like, come and enter into the joy of my Father's kingdom. We will hear that voice as this man heard that voice. And he said to me, go to the pool in Siloam and wash. It was an unusual instruction. Think about it. Jesus could have healed the man's eyes in any of the number of ways that he healed other people. But he told them to go and wash. This gave Jesus, if nothing else, time to disappear, which he does temporarily. And it enabled the blind man to participate in the healing. And it enabled him to exercise the faith to obey. And none of these things, I believe, are accidental. The instruction was for these purposes and probably a manifold number of others that I can't even think of. But at least those things were possible because of what he told the man to do and the man's obedience. And he says, so I went and washed and I received sight. Simple obedience, the cause and effect of obedience and blessing. Obey and be blessed. The last verse we'll cover. Verse 12. Then they said to him, they asked, how were your eyes open? Now this is the next follow-up question. Where is he? He said, I do not know. See, Jesus had left the scene for very good purposes, we'll see later on. The neighbors and witnesses not only wanted to know who, but where was he? Maybe they had their own issues they wanted him to deal with. If he was a miracle worker walking the streets of Jerusalem and the environments around Jerusalem, they may have had a messianic expectation. So maybe they wanted to see where he was and go to him and listen to him speak. Many, many people did. The multitudes followed him and sought him out. But he had left the scene here. And as I said, he would return and find this man later after he was excommunicated from the synagogue because he dared to say the things he said about Jesus being a good man, a man sent from God. And at that point, when he would return, he would give him and those around him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees who heard him, re-encounter this man. And us throughout the ages, all of us who have read this chapter, he would give him the full story of who he was and what he came to do. That's what these 12 verses tell us. And they give us the prologue into what will occur. As first the authorities are in absolute hostility towards him, and this man for daring to witness the truth about Jesus, guilt by association, sound familiar in the news today? So what have we learned? We've learned that Jesus' light is and will ever be the only thing that overcomes spiritual darkness. We've learned that Jesus coming into the world was expressly to bring that light into a world ruled by darkness, a world that is dying in sin. We've learned that Jesus healed to affirm his identity and also to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament confirming who he was. We've learned perhaps one of the most important things is that sometimes suffering is our highest calling. We may not like it, but if it is used to reveal God and God's purposes, it is the highest calling we can have, to serve God, to reveal Him to others. We've learned that there are those who know they abide in darkness. In abiding in darkness, they seek the light. They know that. But there are also those that think they see the light today, and it doesn't include Jesus. We've seen, and we'll see as we continue, that Jesus gives sight to the first group, the one who knows they abide in darkness, the one who is spiritually humble, knowing their sinful condition. But that the second group, the one who thinks they are in the light, refuse to see, and they will remain in darkness. And if they don't change that perspective, that darkness will be eternal. We've learned also that obedience is the key to healing and blessing. Obedience to the word of God. This man heard the word of Jesus directly and he obeyed. We have the word of God in front of us in our Bibles. We can read it and study it and understand it. And if we obey, as it says in the book of Revelation, hearing and keeping and obeying, we will be blessed. We may not recognize always that blessing at the time, but looking back in the perfect vision that eternity will give us, we'll see. And we'll fall on our faces in gratitude and adoration of the one who blessed us, even in ways we didn't even recognize. Then the light will obliterate the deepest darkness, that day when all will see and kneel. That darkness will be obliterated forever for those of us who know Jesus and believe in Him. But for those who refuse to see now, that day will be too late for them, and they will be cast into outer darkness forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for this episode in John chapter 9. Father, it's been taught for 2,000 years. Each time, undoubtedly, if it's been taught with faithfulness to the meaning of each of the words, Father, it has in some ways transformed the teacher and the hearers to know You that much more, to understand the mission that Your Son came to fulfill, and to understand Your love and purpose and mercy and kindness toward us, even in our suffering. Father, we thank You that this world is not our home, that we are destined for a place of eternal light and love and blessing. All in the name of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.